Morning. From Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, if I can read the print in the Church Bible, is page 848. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. This is the word of God.
Last week we looked at the motto for the year, from Hebrews 12, to fix our eyes on Jesus. And it's a great motto, actually. It's a wonderful theme for the year. In John chapter 12, there's a group of people come to Philip, one of Jesus' followers, and they have this little phrase, and it's just a very little phrase, but it kind of stands out. John 12, 21, they come and they say, "We would like to see Jesus." And they're Greeks, they're Gentiles, proselytes, and they want to see Jesus. And in a sense, that's the heartbeat of our motto, but it's also the heartbeat of this whole series leading up to Easter when we're looking at Hebrews, because Hebrews is just loaded with the idea of focusing on Jesus. So that's where we're going in the next few months, and particularly this morning, because it starts with a very, very serious focus on who Jesus is. But here's some background for you to the book of Hebrews. Thank you. It was written to second generation believers. That is, people who hadn't come in the first cohort of those who come to follow Jesus after Pentecost, in those few years after. This is the second generation. The leaders had died. That first generation of Christian leaders, Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders and the outcome of their life. Imitate their faith." And it's written in the past tense. So they have a new generation of leaders. This is a second generation of believers. It's written sometime between 65 and 73 AD, after Nero's persecution. You read Hebrews 10:32. To 34, and you really understand the sort of difficulties that we're going through. Let me just read that for you. It's probably worth reading it, actually, to give you the context of the passage. Hebrews 10:32 says, "Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison, joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession." So this is coming after that persecution, which was horrendous. But before the destruction of the temple in AD 73, because the theme of Hebrews speaks of the priesthood that was taking place within the temple and lifts Jesus to a different level of priesthood. He's the great high priest. He's above the priesthood of the temple. So sometime written between 65 and 73 AD. Thank you. The author is anonymous. If you read, and you still read, the authorized version, it actually mentions Paul is the author. It shouldn't really do that because we're not sure who the author is. Some people think it's Barnabas. Some people think it's Luke. Don't think it's Luke. He was a Gentile. He probably wouldn't have the background that the writer of Hebrews had. Apollos, it could be Apollos. Acts 8 tells us he had a good knowledge of the scriptures. I love this little guy called Origen. He was a 3rd century Christian scholar. And he says, "Only God knows for certain." And it's fine. So let's not kind of spend too much time on that. But the author's uncertain. Thank you. So what we find out is, it was written to Jewish Christians, probably in Rome, but the date is questionable, the author is questionable, the location is questionable, the readership is questionable, but Hebrews is in the canon of Scripture, and aren't we just so pleased about that? So its authority is unquestionable, its content is wonderful, and its message is to us today. At the time of the Reformation, the authorship of Hebrews became a major debate. They spent hours and days discussing the authorship of Hebrews. What's interesting is that they never questioned its place in the canon of Scripture. That whilst its authorship is questionable, its place in the Scriptures is unquestioned. So it carries all the weight and all the authority of the Scriptures behind it. And its focus is on Jesus. Thank you. It links the Old and the New Testaments. The key word is better or superior. It just uses those words right through the text. So Jesus is superior to the angels. He's superior ministry, has a better sacrifice. We have a better hope, a better covenant, a better promise, a better possessions, better country, better resurrection. And God has a better plan for our lives than other people. So this idea of superior or better is a key word that lifts Jesus above everybody else and everything else and lifts us also into a different plane of living. So this is a wonderful book. Thank you. Probably it's written for these reasons. It's to keep our faith firmly anchored in truth. It's to maintain our confidence in Christ, that we press on to mature Christian stability. How? By looking at Christ, who should fill our horizons, sharpen our priorities, and dominate our experience. I'd love to say that was original, but it isn't. But it's a great three thoughts, isn't it? That Christ should fill our horizons, sharpen our priorities, and dominate our experience. Thank you. You can choose your own key verse. I'm sure you will over the weeks that are coming, you know, up to Easter. Mine would be probably Hebrews 4:14. And it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And it's probably my key verse for the book because it holds in balance the person of Christ and our responsibility to hold our faith seriously and to stay focused in walking with him. So it has the balance. The first thing about Hebrews 1:1-3 is that Jesus is the ultimate communication. Because it says, doesn't it, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So Jesus is the ultimate communication of God to us, his creation. The prophets spoke to their present generation, to their future generations. They were often unpopular. They were deemed to be unpatriotic because they often spoke against the political systems of the day. It is rubbish of politicians to say the church should not be involved in politics. It is rubbish. God's people have always stood for truth and justice. And when politicians and politics have cut across it, they've always spoken against it. The prophets did that. So when the political leaders of Israel and Judah made alliances with other nations for their protection, it was the prophets who came out and said, no, God's way is that he's our protection. We look only to God to protect us. You need to stop the alliances. And they were severely criticized for doing that. They were stoned for doing that. They were killed for doing that. Prophets were not popular people. They were considered unpatriotic because they often stood against the political systems of the day. When you come to Jesus, his teaching in Matthew 23, let me read this for you because it's actually quite significant when you think about prophets. I meet people all the time, they say, oh, you know, I'd love to have the gift of prophecy. And I said, oh, would you? Yeah. Well, as long as you don't want to be popular, go ahead. Because if you like the popularity of people, don't ever be a prophet. Because prophets were stoned. Sorry, that's just a sideswipe. Here we go. Let me just read this for you. It's actually about verse 29. And you, woe to you, teacher of the law, verse 29 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, teacher of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, If we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you're the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. So Jesus recognized very clearly in his own time that in these 500 years of prophecy that was given between about 900 BC and 400 BC, they just killed the prophets. But God continued to send men and women who spoke his truth to his people, unpopular though they were. And it was really difficult. Then they had this silent period of 400 years. Then John the Baptist came, who was probably linked more to the Old Testament prophets than the New Testament, before the birth of Christ. So he had this ministry of prophecy. And then with him and his death, because they killed him as well, came the setting of the scene. The stage is set. All those years of men speaking the word of God. And now the Son comes. He sent men who would die, and now the Son comes. In the last days, he spoke to the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And his Son is the greatest communication from the Father that we could have. Thank you. He's the appointed heir. Jesus is the appointed heir. Verse 2 says, whom he appointed heir of all things. Psalm 2 and verse 8, there's an echo here. Because it says in Psalm 2, I will make the nations your heritage. There's always been a sense that God, in thinking about his creation with his Son, has a future inheritance for the Son, which includes the nations. That's why we pray, and that's why we give, and that's why we're involved, because the nations are going to be in heaven. That's what it's all about. The nations are the inheritance of the Son, and Jesus appointed the heir of all things. It's reflected in Hebrews 2, verses 5 and 9. Let me read that for you, because it's quite soon. We're going to start actually at verse 8. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus. So right now, we see Jesus. In the future, there is an inheritance for Jesus that has been given to him. He's been appointed the heir of that inheritance, and he will inherit. And it includes us. And it includes the nations. And that's his inheritance. It's a future inheritance for the Son. We don't see it yet. It's still to come, but it's there, says the writer of Hebrews. But for now, thank you. He's the sustainer of his creation, through whom he made the heavens, it says in Hebrews 1 here, sustaining all things by his powerful word. What the Son sustains, he was instrumental in making. And you have these two verses. In John 1, you know John 1, don't you? It's very famous. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were in the beginning with him. And then it talks about the fact that all things were made through him. So you have the creative involvement of Jesus in all that we see and all that we have around us, and in us as also. We made in the image of God. Might be a marred image, but we're made in the image of God. If you take John, that truth of John 1:3, and you link it to Colossians 1:16, you have the sense that not only was it for him, but it was also, he sustains it. So it says that it was created and it holds together in Christ. So he created and now he holds together. The order of the universe is his. I am staggered at the faith it must take for scientists who look at the heavens and study the universe to believe there's not a creator God. The faith is staggering. I wish I had their faith. But you know these the probes that go into space and they go circle Mars and you know, and then these probes they're going to go into the galaxies. They're going to find further and further galaxies, and the photographs are going to come back. You go on Google and tap in you know the stars. You get fantastic images of the universe, and it's held together. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is the sustainer of his creation. Not only did he make it, he holds it together. It's why the gravity of the earth continues as it does century after century. And we don't worry about one minute we're going to fly off into space because he holds it together. He's the sustainer. Hebrews tells us he's the sustainer of his universe. It's another thing we learn about him. Thank you. He's the reflection of God's glory. Isn't this wonderful? Verse 3 of Hebrews 1 says, the sun is the radiance of God's glory. You've got to go back, haven't you, into Isaiah 6. You're one of the prophets, see? 600 years before Jesus was born, this man, Isaiah, had a vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, and he has this incredible vision of God. And it's awesome to read. But the interesting thing is, his response to the vision of the majesty and honor and brightness and glory of God is, he doesn't say, oh, this is wonderful, Lord, you're just one. He says, woe to me. I'm ruined and unclean. My eyes have seen the King. What did the glory of God do for him? Helped him to understand his own unworthiness, his own failure, his own rebellion against the God who made everything. It's a really unusual response. Well, it's not unusual. It's a good response, but it's not the obvious response. And you think, well, that's okay for Isaiah. It was a vision. He just saw the Lord, you know, in this vision. No. You come back into Jesus' day, and you have Jesus with the disciples, the fishermen who were his followers, and they fished all night and caught nothing. And Jesus says, throw your net over the other side, guys. And they say, it's as if the fish, you know, lived on this side of the boat and not that side of the boat. Anyway, there you go. So they did, and they threw it over, and massive catch of fish. And you'd think that Peter would turn around to Jesus and say, thank you, Lord. How good of you to help me. Provide for me the way you did. Isn't it wonderful that you're the Lord of creation? He doesn't, you know. He says instead, go away from me, Lord. Go away from me. Why did he do that? Because he saw in Jesus a reflection of the glory of God. And when he came face to face with the glory of God, it didn't help him to rejoice. It helped him to realize who he was. And he said, I don't think I can live in the presence of the glory of God. So this is not just an image, a vision that Isaiah has that's somehow unreal for most of us. It's that Peter looked into the face of Jesus and realized who he was looking at. Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And I think that's how people are with Jesus. It's very difficult for anyone to look at Jesus, seriously look at Jesus, and read about him and meet him and stay the same. You can reject him or follow him, but you cannot be the same person. You cannot look into the face of Jesus, see the glory of God, and stay the same. You've got to react to it. You've got to respond to it. You can respond by walking away, and some people do. But you can respond by following him, and many do. This is a cul-de-sac coming up here, okay? The cul-de-sac is that Christianity Explored starts tomorrow. What does CE do? It looks at the person of Jesus. It asks three questions through Mark's account of the life of Jesus. Who is he? Why did he come? What does it mean to follow him? 7 weeks. If you've never, ever considered who Jesus is really seriously, or if you've become a follower of his but you feel it's old hat, Jesus is too familiar to you and you want a fresh look at Jesus, try coming tomorrow night for 7 weeks, every Monday night for 7 weeks. You'll love it. It's so informal and it looks at Jesus, because Peter's response to looking at the face of Jesus was to see the glory of God. That's what Hebrews tells us. Jesus is the reflection of the glory of God. He is the sun is the radiance of God's glory. Thanks. We're back onto the main road again now, out of the cul-de-sac. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God, the exact representation of his being. And the word used is character, with a K, not with a C. It's actually the word used. And character is used for the die when you press a coin. So I've got a 50p piece. I didn't take it out of the offering. I had it in my pocket beforehand. Thank you. This has actually an image of a VC award medal on it. And it's a really good, it's there. This was pressed by a die. The die, or the coin, is only as good as the die. So if the die has a flaw in it, the coin will have a flaw in it. If the die is perfectly cast, this will be perfectly cast. And that's the word that's used for Jesus, character. Character is used to describe the die. That Jesus is the die cast by God in his own reflection. He's the very stamp of God's nature. Bang. When you look at Jesus, you see God. That's what it's about. In nature and in essence. Colossians 1 reflects as well, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the icon, the likeness of God. That's what Hebrews tells us Jesus is. If we want to see God, look at Jesus. It's so clear, so obvious in the writings of Hebrews. Thanks. Jesus is the unique sacrifice of God. It says in verse 3 that after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And in this passage, in Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, we have this dual role of Jesus. You have his universal role in creation and holding it together. And then you have an individual role in his death for me. And it's a really interesting juxtaposition that the writer to the Hebrews holds here. Because he's held Jesus up high. And he said, this is his glory. This is his creator. This is his sustainer of his creation. This is who he is. Look, in his glory and brightness and majesty. And then almost on the other side of the coin, within a verse, he speaks of his death and of the cross and of the purification within. This is the role of the priest in the temple, where Jesus takes on a far greater role to die once for all. And it becomes a very personal ministry to me now, a very personal influence on my life. Not just the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, but the one who dies for me. And he made purification for sin. It's a technical expression of offering me forgiveness, of paying a sacrifice that no one else could achieve. I couldn't pay it for myself. You couldn't pay it for me. I can't pay it for you. Jesus can. And the writers of the Hebrews says that he provided this forgiveness for me. And the fact that he did that and he finished that role and he was accepted is that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Do you know, we often speak of the cross as the means of forgiveness. But we also have to remember that with the cross came the resurrection. Because everyone dies. But not every death provides forgiveness. But the death of Jesus did. How do we know that? How do we know that the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son as forgiveness for me? Because he raised him from the dead. And death was no penalty for Jesus. Death was no judgment for Jesus that lasted. And so the empty tomb is the evidence of the acceptance of the sacrifice. And not only was the tomb empty, but Jesus now sits with the Father. That's the acceptance. That's the absolute confirmation, affirmation that the death of Christ on my behalf was acceptable. So he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So these first three verses of the first chapter of Hebrews, notice there was no introduction. Do you notice that? They didn't say, hi, nice to see you, hope you're well, and then start. It was straight in at verse 1. In the past, God spoke to the prophets. Now he speaks by his Son. He's the exact representation. He's the appointed heir. He's the sustainer of the universe. And he's the sacrificial one. And it's all been accepted. In these first three verses, we get this essence of his teaching from Hebrews about who Jesus is. Notice that. So what have we learnt? Well, thank you. Here we go. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the prophet. He's the ultimate prophet through whom God has spoken his final and complete word to us. We don't need anything else. If you want to know God, look at Jesus. He's the priest who's accomplished a perfect work of reconciliation and forgiveness for us. And he's the king who sits in a place of honour alongside the majesty on high. So he's the prophet, priest, and king. And the book of Hebrews, over the next 3 months or 2.5 months, how long is it going to take us, is continually going to come back to the theme of who is Jesus. That he is better than the angels, better than the prophets, better than Moses, better than. And then the application is that we, because he is who he is, we have a better. And it lists a whole series of things that are ours because we know him. This is a wonderful book. What a fantastic thing to do at the beginning of a new year with the motto of fix our eyes on Jesus than to spend our time looking at Jesus, which is what we're going to do in the book of Hebrews. I hope you've enjoyed the introduction. We're going to sing.